Well, good morning. My name is Jonathan North. I am the men's pastor here at Fellowship Greenville, and I am delighted and honored to be preaching this morning. For the last few weeks, we have been going through Philippians, and this morning we are going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. Philippians 4, 8 through 9, if you want to go ahead and go there, feel free to do so. In summary, Paul's letter to the Philippians is to encourage them to really put the gospel to practice, to live lives, as he says in 1:27, only let your life be worthy of the manner of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and mind and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He has encouraged them in all circumstances to rejoice. To rejoice in suffering and persecution, in conflict, to bring peace and unity. So in our passage today, Paul is going to let us know that what we think is essential to how we live out and practice the gospel and put Christ on display. So let's go ahead and read this, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in verse 8, he says, think about these things. In verse 9, he says, practice these things. There is an inseparable relationship between thinking and doing. What we think matters. Ideas matter. Ideas are very powerful. Think of all the movements in history and present, all the influences that have come from ideas and ideology. But no idea can stand alone. It requires people to embrace those ideas and to put them into practice, to think about them and to practice them. And it has left a mark on our history. It influences us today, whether we realize it or not. What they think, what we think, is often, quite often, what we do. What we think matters. And you know what? We like to let people know what we think. We let people know what we think on Facebook. We tweet what we think. We text what we think. Occasionally, we actually have a one-on-one conversation about what we think. We think everybody needs to know everything we're doing all day long. My wife Instagrams our whole life. In fact, if you follow her, you know all my illustrations today. Everything. People know what is going on with my family before even I do. I come to the office, I'm like, hey, did you know it? Yes, I actually have a picture about it. You want me to tell you the story? We want people to know what we think about sports and movies and politics. We are constantly interested in what other people think, too. What'd you think about that? I don't know. You know, I just posted that on Facebook. You should go check it out. I tweeted that. You should follow me. What are you thinking about? Then this may have occurred more than once or twice in your marriage or in relationships or as a parent. The question comes up. What were you thinking? Have you ever asked that question and gotten in trouble? What were you thinking when you said, what were you thinking? And then we have to ask the question sometimes, what was I thinking? Last Saturday, I took Jackson, my son. We were going on a secret mission for Mother's Day. We were going to go get some supplies and build her something. And left the house. Allie's like, what are you doing? I'm like, top secret. So Jackson and I pull out, great father and son time, and I'm going down the road for a few minutes, and then I realize I don't have my cell phone. So I turn the car back around, I go back home, I find my cell phone, I get back on the road. The empty light goes off on my fuel gauge. I go to the gas station. I go to the fuel pump. I get out. Jackson gets out. This is a big deal now to fuel the car together. I don't have my wallet. It's not in my car. It's not in my pocket. So I go home and I get my wallet. And then I go back to the gas station, and then we get to Home Depot. And then we get home several hours later. Allie is thinking, maybe the Mother's Day surprise is they'll actually get here by Mother's Day. What are we thinking? What we think matters because it really is what we do. And sometimes it's comical, but oftentimes it's much more serious. What we think and what we do has drastic consequences on our family, on our friends, in relationships, in our marriage, with our children. Things don't always have the comical value. They can be very tragic and cause conflict. Just a few years ago, I've been struggling. One of the things I really actually still struggle with is overthinking. It got to the point where it consumed me a couple of years ago. I was getting hardly any sleep at all, maybe 2 or 3 hours at most. It got to the point where I didn't even really want to get in bed because I knew I would just lay there. I was thinking about everything, every conversation, any critical thought, one comment, and I could not let it go. The future, the present, the past, it was all spinning in my mind and consuming me to the point where my body finally collapsed. After a year of trying to keep up the pace with extreme amounts of caffeine, it couldn't hold up and I fell apart, literally. My body crashed. I went through a lot of physical fatigue, deep depression, and constant anxiety attacks. It got to the point where I had to finally resign from the church plant. I was a pastor at a church plant in Asheville, North Carolina, because I could not really function anymore. And it wrecked my marriage, my children, my family was wrecked, and my life was wrecked. Now, there were other factors at play, I know, in all that. Overthinking was one of them, and that was one of the lessons God really brought to my attention. I had been ministering faithfully. I had been praying constantly. I had been teaching the gospel every week. But one thing that I had held dear and had not let go of was my mind. I had not surrendered my thinking to the authority of God. There is a battle for our minds. There is a greater battle. Jim, last week in his message on Philippians 4:1-7, he said, there is a greater war. There's something else going on that sometimes we don't see. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but with the rulers and the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the heavenly places. There is a greater war going on, and there really is a battle for our minds. Satan and his allies in Ephesians 6, they want to destroy you. Because if they can destroy you, they can destroy the fame of Jesus. The whole point of Philippians, or the strongest point of Philippians, is that we are to live our lives putting Christ on display. And if we fail to do that, if he creates in us a failure to do that, then we fail to put Christ on display and live this life that's worthy of him. When we choose to allow, when we choose to surrender our thoughts to God, he wins. When we don't, and we take captive our own thoughts, then Satan wins. He wins big. It creates chaos in our lives. He takes the space we give him, and often he wreaks havoc on our relationships through worry and doubt and anxiety. You can think right now in areas of your life where that is taking place. Maybe you're overthinking, worrying, and doubting. Maybe you're bringing strife into relationships. He loves to see that happen. Think about how Satan can twist the truth, and it's so subversive. Listen to this. Here's some things to think about as he twists the truth. He wants you to think that you can speak on your own authority. And in that, he might consider that it would be good for you to raise your voice to your wife or your spouse with the kids around, because he wants both of those relationships to be poisoned. He wants you to think you can speak on your own authority. He wants you to think, I'll deal with that later. And you never come back to it. You don't lead and take initiative in conflicts. You just move on. I'll think about that later. He wants you to think less of Christ. But more importantly, he wants you to think more about yourself. If you think more about yourself, he doesn't need to worry about whether you think less of Christ. When you are failing, when you're not meeting your own expectations, he wants you to think less of yourself. But he wants you to think less of yourself all day long, to stew in it, because if you do, you won't think of Christ much at all. He wants you to put all of your attention and focus on your children. Because if you do, if you pour out all your affection on your kids, you lose focus on your marriage. And your kids don't really see a beautiful picture, healthy love of a marriage. And look at how our world sees marriage right now. He wants someone to think that you are attractive when you think you need more attention than you're getting at home. This is dangerous stuff. He wants you to plan out your life and all your expectations and then sit back and watch you be consumed by it all, whether in failure or success. He wants your heart to be hardened when you're experiencing suffering. He wants your heart to be hardened when you are broken, because that is really where you will fall all to pieces. He wants you to think about all the what ifs in your life. He wants you to go back. What if I had done this? What if I had done that? What if I didn't do this and I should have done that? Man, think of all the hope he steals from you when you do that. He wants you to think you can control things, so you will. He wants you to think that your sin is too big for the cross, or that it's not big enough, I don't take it seriously enough to bring it to Christ. He wants you to apologize to your wife. He doesn't mind if you ask for forgiveness in other relationships. Hey, will you forgive me? And apologize. But he doesn't want you to think that whatever you did was an offense to Christ. He doesn't want you to think that you need to go and bring that sin to God and really repent of it. Because if you repent in the power and the mercy of Christ, you will rejoice in all of that. And that is the last thing Satan wants, is for you to feel peace and joy with God. What we think matters. Satan wants you to think that he is more powerful than he really is. He wants you to be afraid of him. But we all know this, and if you don't, I want to say it again. He is a loser. Satan is a loser. Jesus has defeated Satan. In Romans 8, he says, he has set you free from the power of sin and death. We looked at Colossians 1:21 last week, and let's look at it differently, just a little different angle. Colossians 1:21 says that through the body and death of Christ, he is reconciling, and this is critical, he is reconciling those who were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, thinking against God, at war with God, not surrendering, but doing evil things. We're reminded that Jesus really has won the battle. In Colossians 2:15, it says, He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. There is a greater war. There is a battle for our minds. The question is, as you look at your life, as you think about what you're doing and what you're thinking, the question is, what side are you going to surrender to? In 1944, a Japanese soldier was assigned to a remote island in the Philippines to conduct guerrilla warfare. In 1945, so just barely a year later, when the war ended, they were so far into the jungle that they did not hear the announcement that the war was over. Countless efforts were made. They dropped leaflets from the sky. Lieutenant Onada, he looked at him. He's like, this is propaganda. I can't believe this. I can't believe that we lost the war and that it's over. No matter, search operations were taking place. Every effort was made to let people know, but he continued to be in battle mode. He even started fights. He started skirmishes. He did battle. He shot and killed people in the Philippine army well after the war was over. He hid. He ran. He lived only on water and coconuts for 30 years. He was not found. He was not convinced that the war was over. For 30 years, he fought. This is what he said. Suddenly, everything went black. A storm raged inside of me. I thought, what have I been doing all these years? Gradually, the storm subsided, and for the first time, I really understood my 30 years as a guerrilla fighter for the Japanese army were abruptly finished. This was the end. He says, I pulled back the bolt on my rifle. I unloaded the bullets. I eased off the pack that I always carried. And I laid my gun on top of it. That is surrender. The war has been won. There is a deeper peace in Christ. But that peace will only come when you surrender. So often we keep fighting a war that has already been won. And until we surrender, as Lieutenant Onada said, the storm will continue to rage inside of us. We will keep fighting. We will keep hiding and running and living on only what the world can give us. So the message has been declared that the war is over, and Satan will not believe it. He does not want to think that he has been defeated, and he, like Lieutenant Onada, will keep fighting and causing disruption and chaos until Jesus ultimately puts him to an end. And he invites anyone that wants to join in at any time. But the good news is this: the message has been delivered, the war has been won, and we can believe this message. We can surrender our minds. We can surrender our lives. We can stop fighting with God and start fighting for God. There is a battle for our minds. What we think is what we will do. So when we come to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we come thinking, this is not a pep talk. This is not a positive thinking seminar from Oprah Winfrey that she has given out to all the people that showed up. It is not a pep talk. It is an exhortation to surrender our minds to the authority of Christ and to allow Him to govern our thoughts. When we read this passage, to think on these things is what Paul says. Read it from a place of surrender. Surrender your minds. Read it from a place of victory. Jesus said in Colossians 1:13, it says that Jesus has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God, the Son of God. In Philippians 3, he also says in verse 21 that we are citizens of heaven. The battle is over. We surrender. We have a deeper peace. We are fighting for God, not against him. So when we look at this text, we look at from a place of surrender and from a place of victory, and we ask this question: Jesus, show me what it looks like. Show me what it looks like to live for you, to put you on display. I am surrendered. Jesus, transform me. Transform my thinking. Transform the way I look. That is how we should examine this text. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4 with surrender in our minds. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, whatever is true. Think on the things that are true. And truth is not our perception. Truth is not what we think it should be or what we hope it should be. Truth is not from us. It's from God and God alone. It's not from the world. It's not from media. It's not from the information that is coming at all corners and all angles and the media. And it's not our experiences. It's not our circumstances. It's only God. When we look and examine the question of what is true in our life, what we are hearing, what is going on, the question has to be, what authority are these voices? What authority is this based on? It's amazing what is influencing us sometimes, even when we don't realize it. Here's a short, brief conversation between my wife and my 8-year-old daughter. 8 years old, okay? Allie, my wife, says, Avery, come clean up your sewing kit. Avery quickly responds in Siri voice. Siri, do you know Siri from iPhone? She nails it. I don't understand what you are saying. Would you like for me to search the web for that? The world is influencing us, and sometimes I'm wondering if we're more interested in what Siri says than what God says. Think of all the self-help books. Think of all the quick fixes. When you look on the magazines, they promise countless things as quick as possible. Abs, organization, everything. In just a few days, and just like that, you can have it. They are always talking about methods and quick fixes, but they don't dig deep into the principle, into the heart of transforming not just one area of our life, but all of it. He says, think about these things. How we think we see the world, this is how we will measure it. How we will think, how we think about the world is how we think we should respond to the world. How we think we see the world is how we will measure how we respond to it, especially when we're suffering, especially when there is pressure. In the rush of life, our reaction is often to find a quick fix, to judge on our own standards, and to speak from our own authority. He says, think about these things. When he says that, it literally means to ponder, to stop, and to give weight to it, because it doesn't happen naturally. This is another short story from my son, who is 6. Allie says, Jackson, did you clean up the bathroom? Jackson says, yes. Allie, are you sure? Is it ready for inspection? Jackson goes back, checks it out, comes back, and this is what he says. Yes, it is so clean. When I stepped back and looked at it from the hallway, I almost cried. Do you even go check at that point? God's truth and His counsel is this. Are you sure? When you think something is right, when you hear the voices and the influences, what is true? God is saying, are you sure? You should maybe step back and look at it from the right angle, the angle of God's truth. That is when you will know for sure that it's true. In Romans 12, 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And it says, by testing, you may discern what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. This is how we can see the world the way God sees it, to see our circumstances as they truly are, to allow God to shape our minds to the point where we are not just applying His truth in certain areas of our life, but to every area of our life, not just certain thoughts, but to all of our thinking. And one way we do this is sometimes we segment God's word. We apply certain passages in certain places to answer certain questions at certain times, and that's not always wrong. But the bigger picture is God's whole world word shaping all of your world? Is God shaping all of your mind and not just part of it? One pastor said it like this, if you kind of know Scripture, you kind of live it out. If you kind of know Scripture, you kind of live it out. What is true? God's authority, God's counsel. What is honorable? It means dignified. With honor, it means mature. It means that someone's not shifting all the time when culture changes. What is honorable? Solid, like a rock. What is just? What is just means what is in harmony with God's standards. What is righteous and fair and virtuous? What is pure? What is holy and has integrity? What is undivided in a world with so many distractions? What is really pure and undivided? What is lovely? I love this one. What is pleasing and attractive? What has intrinsic beauty and calls forth love? What is appealing to the senses, to the eyes, and to the ears? What smells good? Fragrances, bacon is lovely. I love music. I wake up to John Coltrane almost every morning. I love being in the mountains and seeing the wonder of the stars and the moon. It's majestic, it is lovely. I love to hear my kids laugh. I love to hear the sound of rain. I love to dance with my wife, and I love to hear God's people praising God. That is what is lovely. He says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy, anything respected and appreciated by others, think about these things. He wants us to stop and think. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, this list of virtues in verse 8 could be different. It could be a word here, a word there, differently. In fact, you may walk out and you may forget this list. Like, what were you thinking? You may actually forget exactly all of them in the order. The point, though, in all of it is transformation. The point of it all is for us to value what God values and to love what God loves. And when Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I value what God values. I love what God loves. So let's Let's apply these virtues of verse 8 to verse 9. Let's look at Paul's life according to these virtues. Whatever is true, Paul surrendered his mind to the truth. He applied the gospel in every area of his life. Think about every letter he wrote, every perspective, any conflict, any thought. He always, from the standpoint of the gospel, applied that truth. In the smallest of circumstances, in every single area, he applied the gospel. There was no place too small for the sufficiency of Christ. It's encouraging for me that he put the big truth of God in the small places of his life, not in just the huge persecution and suffering, but in every ordinary day. That's why he can say, "Rejoice always." Paul was in shackles. He was under house arrest. How much more mundane and repetitious could it get? How much more boring could it be than to be in your house all day in chains? And yet he was able to say, "Rejoice. Rejoice in all things," because he has applied the gospel into every circumstance. What is honorable? Paul was honorable. He was steadfast. He was mature. When life kept pressing in, he kept pressing on. He was not satisfied with the quick fixes. He would not compromise no matter what. What keeps you stable? Paul was a rock no matter what. When he was in chains, he said, "The gospel is in chains, but at the same time, it's advancing that much more." There was something internally stabilizing about the truth and how he had applied it to his life. He was honorable. Spacecrafts, aircrafts, probably cars that I can't afford, they all have an internal stabilizer mechanism. And what those things do is when the pressure is at its greatest, when the turbulence is more than you could imagine, when the force is faster than you can think, those internal stabilizers actually respond in a way where the performance of the vessel excels. So under pressure and turbulence, it actually performs even better. That is an internal stabilizer. That is what the gospel has done in Paul's life and can do for us in the worst of circumstances. The truth of God will advance our lives no matter what. What is just? What is in harmony with God's standards about Paul's life? When we go back into chapter 3 of Philippians and other places in the New Testament, what he does is he actually lists everything about his life before Christ. Everything about his life, his education, his background, where he came from, everything was perfect. His resume was perfect. His religion was perfect. The way he lived was perfect. In fact, he said he was blameless and righteous according to the standards of his culture. According to the standards of his culture, he was blameless. Yet at the same time, he was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians. Sometimes even when the culture's standards would dictate who is good and who is righteous, it is only God's standards. God's standards alone. And when Paul's life was transformed, his passions were changed, his purposes were changed, his priorities were completely changed. He was just. Whatever is just, whatever is pure, what has integrity, what is undivided. When we look at Paul's life, we see clearly an undivided life. Throughout all the circumstances, everything he was going through, he was undivided. He was passionate about Christ. He surrendered everything to Christ. He lived for one thing, and that was Christ. to know him and to be found in him. He was undivided. He was pure. Whatever is lovely, when we look at Paul's life, we see loveliness. In Acts 16, and Charlie mentioned this a few weeks ago, Paul and Silas are in jail. They are shackled in the deepest, darkest cell possible. And in the middle of the night, they began to sing praises. They began to pray and put God on display. And it says that the prisoners were listening. Can you imagine being in a place like that, in a circumstance like that, and hearing someone praise God? How lovely. 2 Corinthians says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Whatever is lovely." Finally, he says, "Whatever is commendable." Paul was able to say, "Look at my life. Look at my life. Imitate me." And it wasn't him boasting. What he was saying is, look at what Christ has done. Look at how he has transformed my life completely. I have surrendered my mind. I am practicing these things, the truth of the gospel in my life. He's putting all of it to practice. And that seems a bit overwhelming when you look at his life. You're like, how could I possibly do that? How could I possibly? What strength? Where will I find the strength to live that out and to put that to practice? At the end of verse 9, here is our answer. When we think on these things, when we surrender our minds and allow him to transform how we see our circumstances, he says, "The God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. Last week in verse 7, it said, there was a promise for the peace of God. The peace of God would be with you in your circumstances. And now he's saying the God of peace will be with you. He has promised that in our faithfulness to live a life worthy of the gospel, that he is with us. Paul wanted to know Christ. He wanted to be found in Christ. And in all of his life, in all of the circumstances, what he says and what he believes and how he lives is with this certainty. In all of it and through all of it, God is with us. He is with us. He who began a good work in you, no matter where you are, no matter about all the what-ifs of your life, the struggles in your marriage and family, your work, wherever you are, as a child of God, this promise is true. The God of peace will be with you. He will be with you. I love when my kids need me. I love when they cry for me. I mean, not that they cry because they're in pain, but that they cry like, "I need you." I love that. But what I love even more is when they just want to be with me, when they enjoy just being in the garage, being in the car, going back and forth with wallets and cell phones and gas station. I mean, just being in my presence. Not to be arrogant, I also love to be with them. And that is what Paul's desire is. That's what our desire should be, is to just enjoy being with God. There is power in his presence. In his presence, our circumstances will be overwhelmed. Paul uses this phrase, "the God of peace be with you," in several places in the New Testament to reassure and encourage those who he's written to. Here's just two examples. Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us. There is power in his presence. He is the source and giver of all things. God who is both able and willing to save us to the uttermost. There is a great task about living out the life in a worthy manner to put Christ on display. That is a great task, but the power and the presence of God to do it is even greater. In a moment, we are going to celebrate the power of Christ. We're going to celebrate his life through communion. We get to stop and think. We get to remember that of all the things we can think of, Paul, as worthy as he was, his life does not save us. It only points to Christ, who is true, who is honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. He has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, and he is with us. Let's pray. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.